Let's turn in our Bibles to the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verses 1 through 11. Let's give attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. This is the Lord's response. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They are come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. While seeking God's help and blessing, let's turn back to Habakkuk chapter 1. And especially, let's focus our attention on verse 5 and the first clause of verse 6. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Picking up from last week, just reminding us where we're at, we see in chapter 1 that this minor prophet, yet significant prophet, Habakkuk, is crying out to the Lord. This is a prophet who is not only very relevant for our own situation in the United States today and in our culture, but we said he's the prophet on whom the church stands or falls, because it's Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by his faith, that the Apostle Paul uses to demonstrate the perhaps most precious element of gospel truth, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which Paul fleshes out in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 10, and again in Galatians chapter 3. And really was what awakened Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation. And so in a sense, we wouldn't be here if it were not for the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the prophet Habakkuk. But just getting back to chapter 1, Habakkuk is dealing with societal chaos and disintegration. From a biblical standpoint, Habakkuk looks at what's happening around him during the reign of Jehoiakim, the wicked son of Josiah, and he sees Josiah's reformation just crumbling to pieces through apostasy and rebellion and the rejection of God's law. And so he cries out to the Lord. He's burdened. This is the burden of Habakkuk. He has a burden that he's dealing with in his own experience. And he has a burden from the Lord to declare to the people. But he cries out to the Lord and unburdens himself to God concerning the violence O Lord, verse 2, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? He's crying out because there's violence, because there's iniquity and trouble, plundering and violence, not only personal immorality, but at a societal level, there's chaos, there's rioting, looting, plundering and violence in the streets, strife and contention, because there are two antithetical worldviews, two antithetical ways of thought and life and religion and all these things. There is this view that God's people should worship God and Him alone, the God of the Bible, and His word is the final authority. And then there's this other view that says, well, you can have God and Baal and Moloch and so on and so forth. And eventually man becomes the arbiter of truth because there's this pluralistic outlook on religious truth. And so here you have Habakkuk looking at the strife and contention that arises when there are these views that just can't be reconciled, and the pervasiveness now of this man-centered religion. The law is powerless to restrain the sinfulness of man in this society. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and because the wicked are surrounding the righteous and threatening all kinds of plundering and violence, the judges of the land issue forth perverse judgment. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. So the wicked are threatening the judiciary. They're running wild against law enforcement. And right away, you can see how this connects very much with our own society, where the spread of man-centered, unbiblical thinking, even in the midst of the church, is pervasive, and you can see the fruit of it all around you. And so, like Habakkuk, we need to be embracing the Lord. That's what the word Habakkuk means, to hug, to embrace, to take hold of. And Habakkuk brings his complaint to the Lord, and he asks for help. And of course, the Lord then embraces Habakkuk and enables him to embrace others. But what is the Lord's response to Habakkuk's complaint, to Habakkuk's question? Lord, how long are you going to let this go? What are you doing? Lord, do something. You can't just let this go on. Notice the Lord's response. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. What God is saying to Habakkuk is, you're asking me to wake up and pay attention, but in fact, Habakkuk, you need to wake up and pay attention. Because the fact is, I am working in this world. I am orchestrating and executing my plan. As we'll see, God willing, in the Sabbath school hour, God executes His decrees. God has a plan, and God causes that plan to take effect. And this world in itself, really, is just a theater of God's redemptive plan. As Calvin said something, I think, to that effect. It's a theater of God's glory. And so he's calling Habakkuk to open his eyes. Yes, Habakkuk, you're looking at the situation in your own country, in your own experience, and that's good. But you need to pick up your viewpoint, pick up your eyes, pick up your gaze, and look among the nations and watch. Because when you see what I'm doing as it unfolds gradually, you will be utterly astounded. Habakkuk, it's not you that has to awaken me to what's happening. In fact, I need to awaken you and point you to the work that I am doing. And my friends, this is important for us because as Christians, we ought to desire a front row seat in that theater of God's power and grace in this world. We need to heed this exhortation when we find ourselves discouraged at what we see. We look at what's happening in our family. We look at what's happening in our community or in the workplace or in our nation or in the world, and we're overwhelmed and we can't see why in the world God would allow this to happen. We need to look. We need to watch. Because God is saying, I will work a work. God is working. Every single detail of human history is the work of God. And we're never going to make sense of it until we understand that. And we need to be very careful. It's not wrong to get factual information from news sources that are not Christian. There's nothing wrong with that. We need to be careful and try to make sure these are factual sources that we're seeking. But the point is, we can't avoid non-Christian sources of information about the world. However, we need to be careful if we imbibe too much of that without a due caution. We can begin to view the unfolding events in our culture and in our society and in our world as something less than the personal providence of a personal God. We need to look at these things, whether it's your own life, whether you just got promoted or you lost your job, whether things are good or bad or somewhere in between, you need to look and watch at the details and the circumstances of your life and realize this is the work of a personal God who is communicating His attributes, who is accomplishing His purposes, and we ought to be paying attention. Psalm 111, verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Now, I grant you're not going to be able to study God's works very effectively if you're not studying God's Word as well. But when you study God's Word, again, Calvin comes to mind. He talks about the Scriptures as a lens through which we can see more clearly and perceive the works of God in this world. What is God doing? And scripturally speaking, based on what we know about God and His plan and His patterns and how He operates, and based on what we see happening, what message is He communicating through those works? The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. It doesn't say that the positive works of the Lord are great, and believers enjoy studying them and take pleasure in them. It says the works of the Lord, in other words, all of His works, even His works of judgment, yield truth and insight that we can take pleasure in. Not going to take pleasure in the judgment itself, we understand that. But there are things that flow out of that judgment in history. There are things that flow out of even the worst circumstances in our lives that we can learn from, and really that's why they're there. Why else would God bring evil into your life knowing that He sent His Son to die for you? He loves you. He's going to spend eternity showering you with His grace and love. Why would He bring evil into your life if it was not to teach you something? So I think if we understand the goodness of God, it enhances the argument to say that the works of the Lord are great, all of them, and all of them ought to be studied by those who have pleasure in them. And that would be, hopefully, every Christian. This is what we understand as the providence of God. Now, in terms of interpreting what's happening around us, in terms of looking and watching and discerning the work that God is working, there are certain elements of biblical truth that we need to pay careful attention to, especially God's character. Now, we're not going to flesh that out. We'll look at that a bit more this evening with God's help. But when you read the Scriptures, understand who God is. What are His attributes? What is His character? What is His tendency as He's interacting with this world throughout the pages of the Bible? How does He react and respond, as it were, to what's happening in human affairs? What is His character? And what is His covenant? What things has He promised? And what things has He threatened? And what is His law? What are His commandments? What is the gauge by which He evaluates human conduct and behavior personally, in terms of family, community, church, state, nation? What is His character? What is His covenant? And what does His law command? So if we look through the lens of these things scripturally, we can watch what's happening on the stage of human history in our own day, and we can benefit from it. Not in a sort of bold way of trying to be, you know, think that we've uncovered all the secrets and details, but in the big picture, even if we don't know For instance, there are big debates right now about whether the election was rigged. Even if you don't know or don't have a strong opinion about whether the election was rigged, let other people figure that out. But you can still look at what's happening and get biblical insight into what God is doing and to the meaning and the insight of what's happening there. So we need to be looking and watching what God is doing. That's what he says to Habakkuk. He also is very specific about the work that he's doing. He says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans occupy Babylon, the city of Babylon, the region of Babylon. And perhaps you're familiar with this particular society, this particular group of people, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. You see them even in the earliest chapters of the book of Genesis, where humans, after the flood, get together in Babel and decide, we're not going to disperse over the face of the earth. We're not going to follow the dominion mandate that God has given. We're going to have this one world centralized society and authority located around this Tower of Babel. And they're very much focused upon not only global domination and this sort of one world government and this tower that reaches to the heavens, but on human ingenuity. Come and let us build this tower and build this city and make a name for ourselves. Very much the same as the same type of humanism that we see today in various forms. So the Chaldeans are the original humanists. This city was founded on humanism, on idolatry, the worship of self. And you see eventually that when Nebuchadnezzar comes to power in the book of Daniel, which is a little bit after Habakkuk is prophesying here, but when he comes to power, you see his pride. You see his idolatry of self. He builds this giant statue and commands everyone to bow down to it. And when the Lord depicts the kingdom of men, the humanistic kingdom of Satan in this world, he does it with the image of a man. And guess who the head of gold is? Right at the top of the humanistic statue, it's Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Now, fast forward all the way to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, and you see mystery Babylon. You see the religious elements of Babylon pointing, as our forefathers observed, to the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy, and the worldly nations that imbibe the spirit of Babylon throughout this age. So Babylon is the enemy of God's people from beginning to end in the Scriptures. So it's very significant and shocking, in a sense, that God would say, I am raising up these people. I'm raising up. I'm exalting them. I am empowering them and stirring them up, raising up the Chaldeans. Now, in our own day and age, we see the rise and fall of many nations and civilizations, political parties, and so on, and so forth. And it's important for us to recognize in all of this that, as Psalm 75:7 says, God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. So this is nothing new. It's not as though God raised up the Chaldeans, but there are other nations at other times in history that rise and fall apart from his sovereignty. What he's saying here is, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Why? Because I'm the one who is the judge of the whole earth. I lift up one and put down another. Well, in the history that's portrayed for us in the Old Testament, you can see this gradual rise of the Chaldeans. And if you think about it, we talked about this last week, I think, the Chaldeans were under the authority of the Assyrian world empire, headquartered at Nineveh. They were under that authority for some time, but around, I think it was 616 BC, the Babylonians were able to break free under Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, and they became an independent nation. They kept Nineveh at arm's length, as it were. And over the next 11 years, until Nebuchadnezzar came to the throne in 605, Babylon is building on that independence and eventually defeats Assyria, defeats Egypt, and becomes the predominant world power. And at that point, they just rise parabolically in terms of their world influence, to the point where Nebuchadnezzar is called the King of Kings, really the emperor of the known world at that time. So it's during this gradual rise that Habakkuk is speaking, and the Lord is saying, I'm presently raising up the Chaldeans. Now in 2 Kings chapter 24, you can see an example of this. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1 and following. We're told, in his days, this is during the days of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, so on and so forth. So Jehoiakim had really resurrected many of these practices of Manasseh. And one of the prophets who warned of this that's mentioned here is Habakkuk himself. But notice that in all of this, this is a judgment that will be the first installment of this threat that Habakkuk brings for these sins. It's the first installment, this initial invasion by Nebuchadnezzar. And if you look here, it's very clear that the Lord sent these armies against Jehoiakim. He sent them against Judah to destroy it according to his word. So God himself raised up the Chaldeans and raised them up to wreak havoc upon his own people because of their sin. Look with me as well at Jeremiah chapter 37, verse 10, and the way that Jeremiah describes the Lord raising up the Chaldeans. Jeremiah 37, 10. Here Jeremiah is speaking to King Zedekiah, who came after Jehoiakim. But notice what he says about the divine appointment of judgment that God has now raised up. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. Let me just read that again. This is a shocking verse. If you'd been alive at that time, this would have been a shocking verse. We can take these things lightly just reading them. But for though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. What he's saying is that you have not repented, and I'm raising up judgment. You are such a nation, as the Lord will judge. And because you will not repent, the judgment is certain. I'm raising them up, and if you try to beef up your military to defend, it's not going to work. In fact, you could win the conflict at an earthly human level in every respect against the Chaldeans, to the point where they were battered and bloodied and lying on the ground, weak and on the verge of death, and yet they would rise up and they would burn your city to the ground. Why? Because you didn't repent. Thinking that you're going to defeat the Chaldeans without repenting is foolishness. You could defeat them, but I would raise them up again, and I would keep raising them up until they burned your city with fire. You see the significance here. You see why this is such a radical statement. It's such a radical statement because if you look at what's happening in our world today, look at the last 100 years, how the Lord has raised up Islam. Henry Ford probably had something to do with that, because if it were not for the internal combustion engine, or whatever you call it, if we didn't need gasoline and oil and all of these things, who knows but many of these Middle Eastern nations that have been at times a thorn in our side, who knows if they would have had anywhere near the wealth to do the damage that they've done. But God raised them up in His providence. Look at the influence of the People's Republic of China. And who can doubt that God has in many ways raised them up to greater significance than they had 50 years ago or 100 years ago? Look at secular humanism in our own culture, where to even claim to be a biblical Christian pretty much disqualifies you from most political offices in the land, in many cases. Or if you do get that to that office, it will be very controversial and you will be raked over the coals for it. A society that hates Christians, a society that hates biblical Christianity. Secular humanism has risen to great heights. Globalism as well. Look at the spirit of Babylon. This idea of everyone looking to Washington, D.C., and Washington, D.C. looking to the United Nations, and this global conglomerate of corrupt politicians. And look at what they're doing now, leveraging their power in with greater influence over the average person living in whatever obscure part of the country. They're now being controlled more so than ever before. Globalism. Is there any doubt that God is raising these groups up, just as He raised up the Chaldeans? Why? Because we have not repented. See, we can't look at Israel and say, well, they're so unique, but other nations can get away with it. No, God doesn't work that way. And there are many examples. Babylon itself was unrepentant, and they were destroyed. Medo-Persia was destroyed. Greece was destroyed. Rome was destroyed. Every nation that has refused to repent has been dashed to pieces. And apart from repentance, there will be no success in overcoming the judgments that God sends. It doesn't mean we shouldn't have a military. It doesn't mean I wouldn't stand at the borders if the Chinese invaded and, you know, fight to the death to protect my family. Of course I would. But the fact is, that doesn't change this threat that when we don't repent, we cannot expect ultimate success. God will raise up the judgment and it will burn our city with fire, as it were. So here are these Chaldeans, and they're going to be raised up to destroy God's people. And God is saying to Habakkuk, be utterly astounded. Be utterly astounded. You would not believe what you're going to see if it were told you. And in fact, it has been told to you. Be utterly astounded. Now, in what sense is this astounding? In what sense is it surprising? You might say, well, it's surprising that it's the Chaldeans, because Assyria had been in control, and who's to say at this point that anyone would have predicted that Babylon would in fact be the world power that is to come? Well, I don't think that was the astounding element, because if you read carefully, God predicted in the days of Hezekiah that because of Hezekiah's pride in showcasing all of his treasures to the Babylonian envoys, that God would eventually bring the Babylonians to invade Jerusalem and to take his children away back to Babylon as eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And then when Manasseh was so wicked and bloodthirsty, God brought similar prophecies, and that whole judgment narrative was unfolded. So really, Habakkuk should not have been surprised and astounded that it was Chaldea or Babylon that was the tool in God's hand. You might also say, well, it was astounding the extent of this judgment, that it's just so horrific. Well, it shouldn't have been astounding. It shouldn't have been surprising, the extent of it, because if you read in Deuteronomy 28, you'll see very clearly that God specified all the horrific events that were to come to pass when his people embraced idolatry and disobedience. And by the way, read Deuteronomy 28 and meditate on the general principles that apply to every nation, because God repeatedly says that he threw the Canaanites out of Canaan for the same reason that he would later throw Israel into captivity. So there's a general equity of God's dealing with the nations that we can learn. And if you read Deuteronomy 28, it is utterly horrific. It's such a long passage. I'm continually tempted to make it part of our scripture reading, but it's like, I think, 50, 60 verses, however many. Read it and think about our own nation and the judgment of God. If you read that passage, and if Habakkuk and his generation was familiar with that passage, then they should not have been astounded at the extent to which the Babylonians would slaughter and enslave and take captive the people of God, because it's all warned in advance. So in what sense is God saying that they should be surprised, or that they will be surprised? In what sense will they be surprised? And I think maybe it's just an easy answer, but I think it's because, like most of us, Habakkuk and his generation probably did not take the promises and threatenings of God's word as seriously as they should. How many of us think about Deuteronomy 28 as much as we should? I know I don't. How many of us think in our personal lives, think about 1 Corinthians 11, if we live in unrepentant sin and come to the Lord's table, God will chastise us. Look at the principles of God's providence in your own personal life and family and how it impacts the fatherly blessing and chastisement that occurs in your life on a daily basis. How often do we think about that? How often, like the confession says, do we, by faith, tremble at the threatenings and embrace the promises with delight? It's astounding and surprising to them, for the same reason that my guess is if God brings such a judgment on ourselves, it'll be astounding and surprising to us. Not because God didn't warn us in advance. Not because Moses didn't set before us life and death, blessing and cursing, as he did for the Israelites. But because we just don't seem to take these things as seriously as we should. I mean, look at Psalm 2. One of the most popular psalms sung in our denomination and among psalm-singing congregations, Psalm 2. And yet look at the promise and the threatening contained in this psalm. We can see in verse 7 that there's a decree. Again, with God's help later on in our class time, we'll be looking at how God executes his decrees. He always executes his decrees. There's not one decree that he issued that has not been executed. Every single one. And if we think, no, wait, but there's this exception. We're an exceptional case. It's not going to work. It's not going to happen. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, this is Jesus speaking, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Now, obviously different ideas here. We could debate exactly what that means. But whatever it means, it's going to happen. The nations will be given to Christ as his inheritance. They've already been given to him, but they will be given to him in possession. The ends of the earth for his possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So this is a threat that's brought against the nations. Guess what? The only begotten Son of God has been brought forth from the grave in the resurrection. He's ascended into heaven. He's been given all authority in heaven and earth. And he has a scepter of judgment in history and in eternity. And he has raised that scepter against the nations that now belong to him. The United States of America belongs to Jesus. Your family, whether you're Christian or not, in one sense, belongs to Jesus. This church belongs to Jesus. He owns it. He will judge the world in every detail, every aspect. You, as a creature of God, made by the Father through the Son, belong to Jesus. And this scepter is raised against you and against me and against anyone who would raise themselves up against the knowledge of Him. He says, now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. This was written, this would have been available in the days of Jehoiakim. Hopefully, if they hadn't replaced the Psalms with some other medley that the king wanted, they would have been singing these Psalms in the temple. Perhaps even King Jehoiakim would have heard these Psalms being sung or sung them himself. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve, that is worship. Worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So the nations, the kings, the judges, all of us in between, every single person is charged with the duty of serving God in a worshipful way with fear and reverence, rejoicing, yet with a sense of trembling, enjoying the good things of this life, enjoying the pleasures of this world, rejoicing in them. God's not a killjoy, but doing it with a sense of the fear of God, knowing that we will be held accountable to Him. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Worship the Son. Love the Son. Embrace the Son. Obey the Son. God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven by the heavenly angels. This is not just an outward moralistic conformity. It is a worshipful obedience and adoration. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. There's the threatening. Lest He be angry. In other words, He's going to be angry if you don't kiss Him, if you don't love Him, if you don't embrace Him and open wide your mouth that He might fill it. If you don't do that as an individual, as a family, as a church, as a nation, if that is not done, Jesus Christ will be angry. How angry is He today when He looks out at the world? As we meditate on Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, do we think about that? Do we recognize to the extent that people don't love Him and worship Him, He is angry. Lest He be angry and you perish in the way. So you're on the path, you're on the journey, following your own agenda. But you're not going to reach the destination that you think you're going to reach. In the way, in the course of your life, He'll bring judgment. You will perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, you say, well, He's long-suffering, He's going to let it go for a long period of time. Well, that's true, but in another sense, even when His wrath is kindled but a little against those who don't believe Him and love Him and worship Him, His wrath will bring destruction. And they will be dashed. You will be dashed. I will be dashed. Anyone who doesn't love Him, trust Him, serve Him will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. But blessed, happy, joyful are those who put their trust in Him. You surrender to Him, you embrace Him, the God of the universe and the person of Jesus Christ, and He lavishes His love upon you, and you receive it, and you rejoice and tremble and worship and obey by His grace, and you're going to be happy. You're going to be fulfilled. Your family's going to be fulfilled. Your family's going to be joyful and happy and blessed. Your community, your congregation, your nation will enjoy the goodness of God through Jesus Christ and will be blessed with joy unspeakable, peace that passes all understanding, the knowledge of the love of Christ which is beyond our comprehension. These are the promises and the threatenings that ought to give us a lens to interpret what's happening around us in our own lives. And yes, there's a temptation to doubt the threatenings, but let me just address the temptation to doubt the promise. Do you really believe that you will be blessed and fulfilled and satisfied both now and for eternity simply by trusting in Jesus? Simply by casting your cares upon Him, giving Him your concerns, taking to Him the uncertainty in your life that keeps you up at night, the problems in your family that drive you crazy, do you truly believe that simply trusting in Him will make you happy? People say, well, blessed doesn't mean happy. Yes, it does. It's not the full meaning, but I don't know who came up with that. You know, to be blessed doesn't mean to be happy. Well, yes, if you mean a shallow sort of feeling of happiness where you're just feeling giddy and warm and fuzzy, okay. But in terms of blessedness, it does mean happiness. And some of the passages in our translation translate the word in that way, happy. Happy, blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. Do you believe that you will have lasting, meaningful, deep, heartfelt happiness and joy in the midst of your greatest trial simply by trusting in Him? Do you believe that? You need to believe the promises. It's interesting, even Jonah, for all of his faults in the book of Jonah, of being bitter toward the Assyrians, not wanting these Ninevites to be spared by the mercy of God. Nevertheless, there's one thing Jonah understood, and that was that if these people repented, if the king of Nineveh, just like we see in Psalm 2, humbled himself in sackcloth and ashes and called the entire nation, I'm not downplaying the stay home, stay safe. I'm not trying to do that. But, you know, stay humble, stay safe. Humble yourself, fast, pray, a national program that would actually cut to the heart of why the nation was threatened with judgment. Fast, pray. The king of Nineveh understood that. His way of avoiding and overcoming this judgment from God was to have the entire nation humble themselves under the mighty hand of God in repentance and in humility. Stay humble, stay safe. That was his platform. And Jonah was not surprised when it worked. He wasn't surprised because Jonah understood that God is a God of mercy, that when people turn to Him and repent and humble themselves, they will be spared. Jeremiah 18 fleshes that out if you have time to look that up. But if my people, especially, forget the Ninevites, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, I will hear from heaven. I will pardon their iniquities. I will heal their land. We must believe the promise and not simply tremble at the threatening. Well, this Babylonian army was utterly astounding in a number of ways. Just very briefly, it was bitter and hasty. You can see that in verse 6. A bitter and hasty nation, angry, malicious, impulsive. You see this with Nebuchadnezzar. Bow down to the statue or you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. And then he's so upset that they won't change their mind. Daniel's three friends, that his face, his countenance changed. He's so impulsive and angry and bitter and hasty that he says that they need to cause the fire to be heated 10 times more, to the point where even his servants who throw these men into the fire are burned themselves to death. Bitter and hasty. Also verse 6, this is an imperialistic nation. They're not content with the territory God has given them and the influence they have within their borders to enforce civil law at a local, national level. But instead, they're imperialistic. They march through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. This is the spirit of Babel. And sadly, when we look at our own nation, we see that we've drank of that cup to an extent as well. This lust for global domination and centralized influence over the world. In great contrast to the founding fathers of our country who warned against entangling alliances and all of these kinds of things throughout the world. There's a lack of contentment with simply being a civil magistrate within the borders of your own nation. No, we need to have dozens and dozens, perhaps hundreds of bases, military bases all over the world. There's an imperialism there. Thirdly, this is an intimidating nation. Verse 7, they're terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. And you see how intimidating they are when they eventually invade Jerusalem and they chase down Zedekiah and they bring him before the king of Babylon, who's sitting on a throne at Riblah. And Zedekiah's sons, he slaughters them before Zedekiah's eyes, and then he cuts out Zedekiah's eyes and takes him in shackles to Babylon. Intimidating, fierce, terrible, and dreadful. They're also ferocious and vicious, almost the same kind of thing. Verse 8, listen to the description of their military. Their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. So they're vicious, they're merciless, they're cruel. We're told that they come up for violence. And they gather captives like sand. Here's God's people. They, in fact, are as numerous as the sand on the sea, according to the Abrahamic promise. But here we're told that a great number of these Jews will be taken captive. They take captives like the sand. And they're proud. They scoff at kings, verse 10. Princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. You can see at the end of verse 11 that they commit offense. This is speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, really. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Now, some translators take this as that he identifies this power as his God. In other words, he deifies his own power and his own might. And we see that throughout the book of Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar boasts, "Who is the God that can deliver you from my hand, my power?" And he worships himself. "Look at this great kingdom of Babylon that I have built." So there's pride. There's also this idolatry. In incipient in that pride is a love of self and a boasting in self. So why is this significant in closing? It's significant because if you look at the list of what I just read, it's remarkably like Jehoiakim himself. It's remarkably like the nation of Judah at that particular time. God is raising up a bigger and badder version of Jehoiakim and of Judah to teach them a lesson. The description here is in many ways just like themselves. The intimidation, the injustice, the ferocity, the pride, the idolatry. Much of what is said of the Babylonians is also true of the Jews. And if you look at in some of the later chapters of this prophecy, there's that pattern happens again and again. Jehoiakim, who cuts up the word of God and throws it into the fire. Nebuchadnezzar, who cuts up the people of God and throws them into the fire. They're just like the people of God. And this should be a warning to us. A warning to us personally to examine ourselves, because very often in God's providence, we'll see this evening through his chastisement, he awakens us to certain sins by having somebody else do the same thing to us that we're doing to other people. And if there are things in our lives, people in our lives that are bothering us, that are causing us distress, we need to ask ourselves, wait, is God showing me that I've done this in my relationship with him? With God himself? Have I done this in my marriage? Have I done this in relationships with other people? Am I doing this? Because God will often raise up the equivalent of what you're doing to chastise you so that you can, again, learn from that circumstance. But it's true in the church. Is the church upset about a nation that doesn't care much about its constitution? Well, does the church care much about its constitution? Does the church focus on adherence to its own rules and regulations and to the Word of God? If not, maybe God's raising up national political leaders who will teach us a thing or two about the way we should pay attention to our vows, our commitments, and our Constitution. The same could be said for America. You know, God is raising up China, raising up some of these other nations, and to be honest, a lot of what these other nations are doing is reminiscent of some of the things that we've been doing. I mean, have we ever messed in other countries' elections before? We've done a lot of things. And we shouldn't be surprised if God uses similar occurrences to chastise ourselves. So be utterly astounded. But in another sense, if we're paying close attention to the Scriptures, we should expect these things and seek to learn as best we can from them. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray for the wisdom and insight to discern the times, especially in our own families and in our own lives. Help us to see the lessons that you're teaching us. For as your word says in Lamentations chapter 3, you do not willingly afflict the children of men, but you afflict each one of us at times to teach us, to sanctify us. Help us to learn those lessons, that we might be more and more conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he did not sin, yet he learned obedience through suffering. We pray it in his name. Amen.